For this morning's message, I'd like to use as a text Matthew chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there. Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin with verse 4 as soon as you're there. Matthew 19 and verse 4 it says, "And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder." They said to him, speaking of the Pharisees, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her?" Excuse me. And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Now that seems to be an especially good text, not only for the series of messages that I'm in right now, but also simply because we're celebrating in our midst two anniversaries this morning. Joe and Doreen, how many years? 57, is that right? 57 years, hallelujah. And Hirsch and Sue? 28 years. You've got a ways to catch up with Joe and Hirsch. But nonetheless, 28 is a good number to be having to be able to celebrate that many years being married together. So that text certainly fits this morning, at least in that fashion, if for no other reason. And possibly the next story fits as well. Farmer's wife woke up next to his husband, and she whispered in his ear and said, "Honey, it's our 40th anniversary. Let's celebrate. Let's cook one of our chickens." And the husband looked over at her, kind of with a funny look on his face, and said, "Why in the world would you want to punish a chicken for what we did 40 years ago?" Well, I don't think that's quite the idea that Yeshua had in mind with that particular passage. One thing is certainly clear from that passage, and that is that it has never been the intent, neither Yahweh/Yeshua's intent, that husbands and wives be separated. It was never their intent for that to be the case. But the question under consideration for this particular series of messages is whether God allowed for it, and under what circumstances if He did. The title of this series is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, Part 2. Does God hate divorce? Does the Bible say that He does? Now, if you were to ask the average congregation across this land, I think probably 99.9, if not 100% of them would say, yes, He does. And yes, the Bible does say so. But the answer to that question, as I pointed out in last week's message, which I haven't yet proven to you, but I will, is no, it does not say that. But as I mentioned in the last message, I still strongly suspect that He does, because almost without exception, divorce brings grief, heartache, and havoc to every life it touches. Almost without exception. But even with that, did God make provisions for divorce? Well, yes, He did. Turn with me once again to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll just read verse 1 again. Verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Now, that's an incomplete sentence. We'll get to the remainder of this passage in the message to come. But you can understand it to mean that if he's to do this, he must do these very things. Even Yeshua acknowledged the fact. When the Pharisees inquired of him about this passage in Matthew 19 and the other gospel accounts, he explained to them God's reason for it. Thus, it cannot be escaped. God did make provisions for divorce. Yet, when we come to the New Covenant era, many modern preachers and commentators insist that Yeshua changed the laws of divorce or on divorce. Whereas Deuteronomy 24 seems to imply that a man can divorce his wife for any just cause, in Matthew 19 and other gospel accounts, it would seem that Yeshua limits divorce to only cases of adultery. At least, it appears that way when reading those passages from the New American Standard Version and many of the other modern English versions as well. Now, although many preachers and commentators have taken that theological stance regarding divorce, I doubt whether they really understand what they've done when they do it. Does anybody know what they've done? They've made Yeshua to be a sinner. Now, of course, no one can literally make Yeshua to sin. But if their theology is correct, then indeed Yeshua would have had to have been a sinner and consequently could not be our Savior. Now, why do I say that? Well, in order for Yeshua to be our perfect sacrifice, in order for Him to be sinless, He had to have kept the Old Covenant law perfectly. Remember, everyone who practices sin practices what? Lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And that would have applied as much to Yeshua as anyone else, if not more so. If He had changed the law, then He would have broken the law. And consider this, even if, and I emphasize the word if, even if He did change the law under the new covenant, which in fact He did not, but even if He did or had changed the law under the new covenant, His discussion in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 16 with the Pharisees was during the old covenant dispensation. Yes, it's written in the new covenant, but it was during the old covenant, as proven by Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 17, where we find, where we are instructed that the new covenant did not come into effect until after Yeshua had died. Let's just turn to that passage and we'll read it. I know we've done so in other messages, but for the sake of not, if not for a reminder for you, at least for the sake of those in the tape ministry. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 15 through 17. Hebrews 9, starting with verse 15, it says, "And for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." So in this passage, it's abundantly clear that while Yeshua lived, He had not, or the new covenant had not yet been established. It was established by His death, burial, and resurrection. Specifically, most specifically, His death, but His resurrection as well. The new covenant, consequently, was not in effect when he had that discussion with the Pharisees in those passages I just mentioned. Consequently, had He changed the law prior to His crucifixion, for example, at the time the Pharisees were having their discussion with Him, it would have been heresy. As a matter of fact, that is exactly, in many cases, what the Pharisees were hoping to accomplish with Him. They were hoping to get Him to commit heresy. How about the woman caught in adultery? Weren't they trying to do the same thing? They were trying to put Him in a situation where He had to deny the law that He Himself, under that covenant, was bound to keep perfectly. And they didn't even realize probably that, but we do. And weren't they continually trying to do the same thing with the Sabbath laws with Yeshua? Continually, that was their design, was to put Him in a situation where They could make him compromise God's law, and yet he never would do it. He couldn't do it. I mean, he could have done it, but he chose not to do it. He was tempted in all things as we are, thus he could have done it. But he didn't do it because he knew if he compromised any part of the law, it would amount to sin on his part. And consequently, what the Pharisees tried to do never worked. But had they been able to put him in that situation and gotten him to compromise, then they could have proven him a fraud, and that was their intent. And then they would have been able to have declared to his followers that he couldn't be the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice for the sin, for the people, for the sins of the people. That was their purpose, to pit him and the law against each other. And isn't that one of the accusations against him that they made before Pilate when they had him, when they designed to have him crucified? Of course, it was a false accusation with no backing, no witnesses. But that indeed was their intent. Had Yeshua changed the law in any fashion, it would have been both sin and heresy. After all, didn't Yeshua himself declare that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the law to fail? Luke chapter 16 and verse 17. In Matthew's account, it's put this way. In Matthew chapter 5, let's just turn to this passage. Matthew chapter 5. Familiar passage, at least to us, where in verse 18 we find Yeshua, at least as a part of his Sermon on the Mount, saying in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke." Even in Matthew's account, he goes even further than, or at least explains a little bit further what he means. Not the smallest letter. Probably that would be in Greek, iota. I'm not sure what it would be in Hebrew. And then he says, but not only the smallest letter, but even the stroke, the emphasis stroke that's put on different letters to give it, or certain words or certain letters to give it a certain emphasis. He said, not even that far. You can't even get rid of the emphasis when it comes to the law. Again, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who declare that Yeshua changed the old covenant law on divorce in Matthew 19 and the other gospel accounts of that situation are, in doing so, making him, quote-unquote, making him to be what? According to this passage. Least, that's right, least in the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? And I'm sure they haven't even realized that they've made him at the very best by their doctrine, of course, quote-unquote, made him least in the kingdom, or at the worst, a heretic and a sinner. Because had he changed the law, that's just what he would have been. Not only that, but turn over to Luke 16, where passage I just quoted from, just previous to this other passage. Luke chapter 16. Parallel account of what we just read in Matthew 5, though not in as much detail. I quoted to you verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Now the context there in that verse is dealing with the law. But note what follows this verse. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So right on the heels of verse 17, dealing with the law that not one stroke of the law can fail, he then goes into divorce. Now, first let me declare to you that verse does not say what I just read to you from the New American Standard Version. More on that in the next message to come. But at this juncture in the message, here's my point. That whatever the law on divorce and remarriage was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, not the smallest letter or stroke of it was being changed by Yeshua in these gospel accounts. And yet, the biggest majority of our preachers and commentators would say just that. And yet it cannot be the case. Consequently, we can conclude that there must be something wrong with the modern interpretation of these accounts of Yeshua and the Pharisees, or in the translation of the passages, or both. The erroneous interpretation of Yeshua's instructions is the result of two mistakes. I guess when I say two, I should hold up two fingers instead of one. The erroneous interpretation of these passages is a result of two mistakes. First, for the reason that modern preachers and commentators believe that God's old covenant laws have been abolished and replaced, thus they seldom consult them. And secondly, because of translation errors in these New Testament passages and in at least one Old Testament passage. So let's see if we can't clear this up. Let's begin by going back to God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, once again. Deuteronomy 24, and again, just verse 1. Now, let's look at this a little bit more closely than maybe we have in the past. Verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," and since we're not reading the rest of the sentence, let's add here, "he must write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send her from his house." Now, let's break that divorce process down into its three integral parts. One, according to this passage, the husband must first write out a certificate or a writ of divorce. Second, he must deliver it to his wife. And third, he must then send her away or put her away, depending on your translation. In other words, it took all three integral parts in order for the divorce to be lawful and to be recognized in God's sight. A husband was not allowed to simply send his wife out into the streets. He was to formally, divorce her through the process described in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. She was to be given a certificate of divorce before he sent her out. It couldn't just simply be verbally, "you're out of here." He had to write it out, he had to hand it to her, and then send her out. I.e., there had to be a breaking of the lawful contract of marriage with a lawful contract of divorce. After all, if you have a lawful contract of any kind, you cannot break that contract lawfully or even legally today, if you know the difference between the two, without a lawful or legal contract, thus accomplishing that fact. Unless you're football players or basketball players, they do it all the time. But under most cases, that's the case. And thus, that's what was being described here, a lawful contract of divorce which broke the lawful contract of marriage. In other words, she was to have proof. And here's the main point of this. She was to have proof that she was a lawfully divorced woman. Now, this is more serious than probably than it first appears in most cases. Without a lawful document in her hands proving that she was a divorced woman, and if she was to quote-unquote remarry, she and the one whom she quote-unquote remarried would be considered adulterous, even though her husband sent her away. Or at least he could make that claim if he was inclined to do so out of vindictiveness or whatever reason. And that was a stoning offense. If he was so inclined, he could demand that she even be stoned for her offense. So, let us understand that the writ of divorcement was intended to be a letter of protection for the woman more than a letter of permission for the man. Let me say that again. We need to understand that the writ of divorcement was intended to be a letter of protection for the woman more than a letter of permission for the man. It is also important that we understand that nowhere in the Scriptures do we find the two terms of divorcement or divorce and put away or sent away used interchangeably. Now that's going to be more important in the next message than what we're going to deal with in this message. But we need to understand it at this point that those terms, as found in Deuteronomy 24, divorce and sent away, are not two interchangeable terms. The Hebrew word translated divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 3 is found in only two other locations in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 50 to begin with. And I'll be turning to these if you'd like to turn with me. Isaiah chapter 50, where we find Yahweh speaking to the house of Israel, whom he had already divorced. Having been married to her, he's now speaking to her as in a divorced state. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, and just the first part of verse 1, the first three lines, where it says, "Thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away?" He's speaking to the descendants of the house of Israel. Consequently, he's talking as he speaks of her mother, he is speaking of the house of Israel. Again, he says, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away?" Now, note the two separate terms once again, divorce and sent away, from the same Hebrew words used in Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 and 3. The next and only other verse wherein we find the same Hebrew word for divorce used is in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and in this passage, we also find that he's dealing with the same situation. Again, dealing with Yahweh's divorcement of the house of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. And there it says this, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also." Again, the first part. "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." Once again, sent away and divorce are two separate terms, just as they are in the other cases in Isaiah 50 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. And note here, too, that God kept His own law on divorcement. Much of what's found in the prophets is the certificate of divorce that He had written out, you could say. And He delivered it unto her and then sent her away. All three portions, sent her into captivity and then later, of course, dispersed or scattered amongst the other Gentile, non-Israelite Gentile nations. He wrote it out, He delivered it to her, and sent her away. He keeps His own law. Now, those three passages, Deuteronomy chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 50, and Jeremiah chapter 3, are the only three instances wherein that Hebrew word for divorce is used. That's right. It is not the word used in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, as would be expected if God were saying that He hates divorce in that passage, as we find it translated in the New American Standard Version. It is not the word there, used there. The word, the Hebrew word translated divorce, is a very specific term. And in all three instances, I don't know if you noticed or not, it is used with the term bill, writ, or certificate. It's that specific that term always goes with it. Depending, of course, not all three terms, but depending on your translation, which way it happens to render it. On the other hand, the Hebrew word translated sent out or put away is a very common term. It's a very generic type word and is used nearly 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Divorce, the word divorce, is used only 4 times, twice in Deuteronomy 24 and Isaiah 50 and Jeremiah 3, whereas the term sent away is used nearly 1,000 times. One passage alone will suffice to prove that these two terms are not used interchangeably. And again, you may say, well, why are you going into all this? You will understand it better as we get into the next message. But one passage alone will suffice to prove they are not interchangeable. Turn to Genesis chapter 20. And I could use several examples, but this one I think is probably the best. Genesis chapter 20 and verses 1 through 4. Now, I'm reading four verses so you can get the idea of what we're talking about here. Verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah his wife, She is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So he's claimed that she was his sister. "Now, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her." And we can stop right there. So the story is of the two times that Abraham, fearing for his own life, said to the king, "She is my sister." So he wouldn't be put to death in order for the king to have his wife because she was so beautiful. And instead, Abimelech takes her as her sister, but God never lets anything happen to her in both cases. But that's the situation of Abimelech taking the wife. Now, the Hebrew word "under consideration" is found in verse 2 and is translated as simply "sent." So let's see how much sense verse 2 would make if we were to translate this word "divorce." Some people seem to think, and some translators seem to think in specific situations, that these two words are interchangeable. Well, if they are, then we ought to be able to retranslate it here, "divorce," and make sense of it as some people do in other situations. Well, let's see how much sense it makes. Let's take the word "sent," in this case, change it to "divorce." Verse 2, "And Abraham said to Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, divorced her and took Sarah." Of course, it's the exact opposite of really what's taking place. He sent for her and took Sarah. He didn't divorce her. It makes no sense at all, does it? Because there is no interchangeability between these two Hebrew words. One could not be divorced without being put away. Yet one could be put away without being divorced. Let me say it again. One could not be divorced without being put away. But one could be put away without being divorced. And it is the latter situation that is being addressed in Malachi chapter 2. Turn to Malachi now. I left everybody in suspense after last week's message about what's actually or what is not being said here. Let's deal with it. In Malachi chapter 2, and we'll want to begin with verse 13. Malachi 2 and verse 13, it says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Now let's stop there before we read the next two verses. Note at this juncture in this passage, the woman spoken of in this situation is still considered as being a wife by covenant or contract with her husband. He says that very thing. Your companion, your wife by covenant. They were dealing treacherously with their wives by contract. The covenant and the contract hadn't been broken. They were still their wives. That is, they had never been divorced. Now, let's go on. Verse 15. "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Again, he's still addressing her as a wife. Verse 16. New American Standard. "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." New American Standard, verse 16. "For I hate divorce." Anybody have anything else out there other than the King James Version? Barbara, do you have that? Is that something different?
It doesn't say I hate divorce.
Okay, well, let's not worry about it. Then many other modern English versions say the same thing. However, is that how God intended this verse to be translated? No. Had he would have inspired Malachi to use the same Hebrew word translated divorce as found in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Instead, he inspired Malachi to use the same Hebrew word translated sends her out or send away or put away in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. The King James Version has translated Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 correctly, where it says, "For Yahweh, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away," not divorce. And how many times have preachers across this land over the last who knows how many years used this passage to say that God hates divorce? That is not what it's saying. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't hate divorce. Don't misunderstand me on that. But I'm saying that this passage does not say that he hates divorce. In other words, the treachery that was being committed by these men was not in divorcing their wives, but rather in that they were putting their wives away without a certificate of divorce. Thus, in their vindictiveness toward their wives, they were putting their wives in a terrible no-win predicament. If the wives, quote-unquote, remarried, they were subject to stoning for adultery, since without a certificate of divorcement, they were lawfully still married to their first husband. Or if they didn't commit adultery, then these women were left to fend for them out in the streets for themselves, which in that day and age was nearly an impossibility. They would have probably starved to death unless their fathers and mothers were alive and could take them back in, or somebody else merciful. And so in their husband's vindictiveness, they put their wives in a situation that was nearly impossible. So you can see the treachery in what these men were doing. And you can understand why God said he hated it. You can also almost visualize the hardness of these men's hearts. And that should bring to mind another passage. You can almost visualize the hardness of these men's hearts and understand why God would provide for divorce. If not for other reasons, at least for the wives' sake, who were in many cases being put away without that certificate of divorcement. While on the other hand, if divorce in and of itself is treachery, then God himself promoted treachery by allowing or even making provisions for it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And besides that, God himself committed treachery himself when he divorced his wife, the house of Israel. You know, sometimes, and I plead guilty, I'm sure I've done it as well. Matter of fact, I've used this passage, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, to say that God hates divorce in the past, without thinking about the consequences of what I've just said. Now, all the blame doesn't lie on my shoulders in that situation, the past situations wherein I've done that, and it doesn't lie necessarily completely on the shoulders of many of the other ministers across this land who have done the same thing. A lot of the blame lies on the backs of some of the modern translators, even though some ministers have still done the same thing, even with the King James Version, which translates the verse properly. But that's because, in so many instances, they've turned away from God's law. And consequently, they haven't gone back to Deuteronomy 24, where God's law of divorcement has been set out and helps us to understand and apply ourselves to these situations correctly. Well, as you can see, including this message, as you can see, there has been much that has been misunderstood, and we've just begun to scratch the surface here, because in the next message we're going to see just how much more has been misunderstood as we get into the New Testament gospel accounts. But as we can see even thus far, there has been much on this subject that has been misunderstood, resulting in much harm and unnecessary guilt being laid on the backs of divorcees. I mean, in some cases, preachers, I've been involved with churches that have done just this, that they have gone and done the exact opposite of what we find prescribed by God on His laws in divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn the whole thing around because they've thrown God's law out. And as we will see as we read on in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3, which we haven't yet read, it says that if they do what is described there, it's an abomination in God's sight. And there are churches today that are preaching and teaching their people to be an abomination in God's sight because they've rejected God's law, specifically in this case, God's law on divorcement. And how much unnecessary guilt, how much harm has been caused on divorcees that simply shouldn't be there. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am in no way promoting divorce. As I pointed out, I devoted the whole first message to the fact that divorce is harmful and tragic and raises havoc in the lives of not only the divorcees, but children, and sometimes upon generations to come, and even on grandparents, and maybe others as well. But at the same time, we've got to balance this out in God's Word. We've got to apply God's Word correctly to the situation and not make Christ say something He doesn't say, and in so doing, even in a sense, quote-unquote, make Him a sinner, or at least in the kingdom. And all of this has happened simply because much of modern Christendom has rejected God's perfect law of liberty and because of a misinterpretation of certain key words pertaining to this particular subject. And the same, as I mentioned, has happened in the New Testament as well, as we will see in the next message at all. Let us not forget that God is not the author of confusion. Thus, He cannot be blamed for the confusion on this subject. But rather, man is to blame for it, as we hopefully are beginning to see, and will see completely, I think, by the time the next message is complete. In part 3 of this series, we'll take what we have learned from the Old Testament and God's laws and see if we can't make sense of Yeshua's statements as well on this important subject. Let's stand until then, close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again, Father, for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. Father, that as time goes on, Lord, that we don't have to drift further away from Your Word and Your understanding and Your law. But Father, that we can regain what has been lost. Father, we confess the sins of our fathers. We know from Your Word that it was Your intent that the fathers pass the understanding of Your law and Your Word down to their sons, and that the sons then would take it to the grandsons, and that the process would continue. But Father, that has long not been the case, and we ask that You'd forgive our forefathers for their sins and help us, Father, from repeating them. Help us to come back to Your law and to understand it, Father, as it should be. And help us to apply it not only to our lives, but Father, eventually to the nation as a whole, that we can get rid of the confusion and, Father, the havoc that's being wrecked across our land in so many ways. Let us return to sanity, Father. We're thankful, Lord, that You've given us the means to do that. Father, You've given us the kingdom. Let us now, with Your law, take dominion in the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. We praise You and we glorify and we ask You for this in His name, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.